Revelation 18, first of all, by the way. We were studying here last week, and if you'll notice the first seven verses about the fall of Babylon, this cannot take place and cannot be preached, actually, until we have national Sunday law. In Great Controversy, pages 389 and 390, I read just briefly a couple sentences there. Not yet, however, can it be said that Babylon is fallen, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She has not yet made all nations do this. And on page 390, it talks about those who receive not the love of the truth, and they'll receive strong delusion, they should believe a lie. And it says, not until this condition shall be reached, and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom, will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one. And the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future, where it says Babylon has fallen. It's yet future. And so the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 18 is yet future. And we're anticipating that in the not-too-distant future. Now, I wish to keep this in mind. Revelation 18, verses 8 to 24, then, is a prophecy of the destruction and the judgment that is meted out to Babylon. Now, Babylon actually does not receive her punishment until the seventh plague. Revelation 16, verse 19. I'm just skipping along very briefly, reviewing some things from last week. And the great city was divided into three parts in verse 19 of chapter 16. And great Babylon came remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. That's the name for the seven last plagues. So down the time of the seventh plague, Babylon specifically comes in remembrance before God. And when you begin to discuss about what's taking place in Revelation 18, from verses 8 to 24, you must realize it takes place way down there in the very end of time and the very end of the seven last plagues. Now, if you keep this all in mind when you just continue on reading Revelation 19, you'll get some idea, because I want to discuss primarily when Revelation 19 takes place and many of the incidents described here in experiences. Let us read the first seven verses of that chapter. And after these things, and that's where we get the sequence, you see. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, and Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, when you read the Bible, you must be very, very careful. You read every word. One of the tragedies is that we read the Bible like we do the newspaper, and there's just no similarity, except it's all English. And the newspaper you can read so casually, you know, and it just seems to almost go in automatically. And the Bible is not like that. But too often we look at the Bible as though it is like that. You can comprehend the thoughts. They're not so abstract or difficult. But there are words there that you miss, and you must think about every word, or you miss so much. And we'll be discussing some of these words as we go along. Now, if we call verse 6 there, the voice of a great multitude and what they say, in the book Testimony, I ought to go back here, first of all, and give you a little time sequence. And notice in verse 2 what it says. For he hath judged Babylon, you see. He hath judged. It's accomplished. He hath avenged. It's an accomplished fact. In verse 3, already her smoke is rising up. Isn't that right? Her smoke rose up. It's not going to happen. It has happened. Is happening. So now, if the destruction of Babylon takes place in the seventh plague, and now she has been judged, and she has been avenged, and her smoke is rising up, you see, then it's past tense. So now we're after the seventh plague, right? According to the language of the King James Bible that we're reading here. Now, add this thought with me in Testimonies to Ministers, page 432. There's a divine commentary there on these verses. And when there, meaning the angels with the plagues, when their task is done, When the last vial of God's wrath is poured out, they return and lay their emptied vials at the feet of the Lord. And the very next sentence says, and the next scene is recorded. After these things, verse 1 now, Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now you have to skip way down there to verse 6 to get the rest of the verse phrase. Here's where the voice of a great multitude. And, lost my place here a minute. And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Again, I want you to say, listen to every word. Now she said, after these things, after they poured out all the vials, they come back. So the next event takes place. The next scene is recorded. After these things, she quotes immediately. And she says, I heard the voice of a great multitude, you see, which is way down in verse 6. Many waters, and they sing down here. They're speaking and singing, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And after she says that, quotes that from the Bible, she says, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, if I understand the spirit of prophecy and know how to read it, she teaches that verse 6 of Revelation 19 refers to the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. That what they're saying there is some of the content, perhaps not all by any means, some of the content or the theme of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And so in these first 7 verses, I think we're in the ballpark of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the songs of victory that they sing over on the other shore, as we often call it. Now, she's quoting this, and she talks about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what do they sing, and where do they sing, first of all? Let's go back and put some verses together about this. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3 tells you where they sing. Revelation 15, 2 and 3. And I saw there were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and men that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Great anthem of praise. Now, who sings on the sea of glass? Revelation 14, 1-3. Just putting them all together, these songs. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead, and heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. There's that phrase again, on Revelation 19. And the voice of a great thunder, also Revelation 19, correct? And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which redeemed from the earth. Now definitely they stand on the sea of glass, and they sing. And some of the phrases here are very similar to that found in Revelation 19, the first 7 verses. And so I think that they do have a relationship, and they sing here, it's called a new song. Now definitely the 144,000 have gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image of the beast, and over his mark and his name and his number, haven't they? They're the specific group who definitely have that victory. And they're the ones who sing, according to Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, over there. Now, apparently, this includes more than just 144,000, because the language of Revelation 19, verses 1 and 6, seems to indicate more than 144,000. Notice it's the voice of much people in verse 1 of Revelation 19, much people. And in verse 6, of a great multitude. So there are more, apparently, than 144,000 singing. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it talks about the great multitude, the exact language of Revelation 19, 6. Revelation 7 and verse 9. And after this, after the 144,000, you see in the first few verses, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they also sing. I understand. They're part of this group. There are other verses about this. Revelation 7, verse 10 goes on, quite a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. This is very similar to verse 1. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Notice that? Very similar language. Not identical, but quite similar. And so I believe that in great general terms, Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6 especially, is a great anthem of praise to God following the destruction of Babylon. And not only the 144,000, but the redeemed of all ages stand there in the sea of glass, and they praise our Lord for his marvelous salvation, for redemption, for his goodness to men, for grace and the plan of salvation, all these marvelous things he's done for us. And they sing these songs called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, why are they called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb? And what are these songs? If you've been an Adventist for years, you've heard about them as long as you've been an Adventist. What do they mean? About the best commentary I know about this is found in Testimonies of Ministers, page 433. And it's meant very much to me to help me to understand a little bit of what these two songs are about. When the earthly warfare is accomplished and the saints are all gathered home, our first theme will be the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the second theme will be the Song of the Lamb, the Song of Grace and Redemption. I'm reading rapidly, let me back up. When we're gathered home, our first theme will be the Song of Moses, comma, the servant of God. There's an explanation. The Song of Moses, the servant of God. The next sentence says, the second theme will be the Song of the Lamb, the Song of Grace and Redemption. The Song of Moses has to do with the servant of God. The Song of the Lamb has to do with the Song of Grace and Redemption. I'll read on and come back to these thoughts in a moment. This song will be louder. The last one, the Song of the Lamb, about grace and redemption. This song will be louder, loftier, and in sublimer strains, echoing and re-echoing through the heavenly courts. Thus the song of God's providence. Still talking about the Song of the Lamb, I think. Thus the song of God's providence is sung, connecting the varying dispensations. For all is now seen without a veil between the legal, the prophetical, and the gospel. If you believe in dispensationalism, these are the kind to believe in, by the way. The others are erroneous. These three are permissible. This song will be louder, loftier, more sublime, it says, and strains echoing, re-echoing through the heavenly court. Thus the song of God's providence is sung, connecting the varying dispensations. For all is now seen without a veil between the legal, the prophetic, and the gospel. And evidently these songs have something to do with that. Between the legal, the prophetic, and the gospel. The church history upon the earth and the church redeemed in heaven all center around the cross of Calvary. This is the theme. This is the song. They all center on the cross of Calvary, or the legal, or prophetic, or the gospel. This is the theme. This is the song, she said. Christ all and in all, in anthems of praise resounding through heaven from thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 and an innumerable company of the redeemed host, all unite in this song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, it takes about 15 hours to do justice to that paragraph. That's a tremendous paragraph. First of all, the depth of meaning of these two songs, the greatest theologian has hardly scratched the surface. Do you know that? We can't even imagine what this is all about. Our realization, our comprehension is so pitiful, and we spend so little time on some of the most majestic things that God has given to men. And we go on assuming we understand the gospel. It's a tragedy, you know that? That we spend so little time with the awesome things that God has given to us that would just do something for these brains of ours and these bodies and these voices and for our very lives. You know what? It would do something for us. Why do they sing? And how do people sing when they have angelic voices? And why do they sing these special songs at this special time? And what do they sing about? And why do you sing about that? They have something to sing about. There must be something tremendous there. And I think we need to go back. Redemption, we say so quickly, you know, but it means nothing. Almost nothing. Isn't that right? Just this is like a machine gun bullet. Just nothing happens, you know, we say that. The thought processes that must be inspired before I can sing this song. The understanding. The following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Understanding what it was like for Jesus to hang on the cross for me. I hardly spend a moment there, just a few seconds or a minute or two. And I must dwell, abide at the cross, isn't that right? It's the hub, the center of everything, the legal, the prophetic, and the gospel. Everything revolves around the cross. I must come and meet my Savior there. For the theme of the book of Revelation is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Repeated, I think, 23 different times in the book of Revelation. This is the theme. And it's a revelation of Jesus. And the revelation you see most frequently repeated is the Lamb. And the place he was the Lamb was at Calvary. And the song they sing about is the Lamb sacrificed on Calvary. This is the hub of it all. Did you notice that as I was reading there? It says, the church history upon the earth and the church redeemed in heaven, all centered on the cross of Calvary. This is the theme. This is the song. Christ all and in all. This is the theme. Try to preach 50 sermons on the cross. Try to preach 2 on the cross. 5 that haven't been preached before. Just try it. If you want to test a great preacher, and there aren't very many, try to find someone that can preach on the love of God more than once in succession. More than once. Years ago, I decided that if I were ever going to be a preacher of Christ, I'd have to preach on the love of God frequently. And so I set out to do that. It's like pulling all your teeth out at one time and put them back in and pull them out again. It's horrible. We just fall flat on our faces when we have to preach repeatedly on the love of God. We talk about the cross and the gift of Jesus, and there we stop. Isn't that right? Come back and talk about the cross and the gift of Jesus, and there we stop. And we just don't have much to say. But this is the song that they'll sing throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Apparently their understanding will be something that we just haven't quite understood yet. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us, apparently there is much to say and sing about the love of Jesus. There's one thing that we have failed in doing as Seventh-day Adventists is preaching the cross and preaching the love of Christ. I don't think we ought to leave out the doctrines. I think the doctrines ought to be so filled with Christ, the truth as it is in Christ, just so permeated with it, that when they go away, they can't see the doctrine alone without seeing Jesus. That love of Christ just so permeates it that they see the two, all one, not side by side. Not two separate things, but just one driving thought. They can't go away thinking about the Sabbath without thinking about Christ. They can't think about the state of the dead without thinking about Jesus. They can't think about any of the prophecies without thinking about Jesus. They can't think about the standards without thinking about Jesus. Then I think we're really preaching Christ. For the doctrines as they're found in Christ are living, not just theories, not just bones. But there's something marvelous that everyone loves. Now these two themes, Moses, the servant of God. If I had time to go back and study about the servitude of Moses, just look at his past, trained to be a general and a king of the greatest country in existence. Then a shepherd, 40 long years. 40 years as a shepherd after you're trained to be the highest in the world. Now 40 years of the lowest. And by the way, shepherds were despised by Egyptians, weren't they? Anybody who had to work with animals was a low character to the Egyptians. And that's what Moses did. 40 years. Then he comes back for 40 more years to lead the children of Israel. How would you like to do that? Go back and read his experience. They were just all over his neck all the time, weren't they? Yapping at his heels, biting at his tail, sticking him with pins, accusing him, criticizing him. Everything, just constantly. And when they're criticizing him the strongest, he said, Lord, spare them, but take my life. You know what he said? When his own sister was accusing him of a great evil, supposedly, and got all the children of Israel opposed to him, the Bible says, now Moses was the meekest man that lived. He didn't say a word. The first thing he did for Miriam was to pray for her when she was accusing him all the time. I'm supposed to be a servant. That's what minister means. When I read about Moses, I wonder if I know anything about servitude or service. Anything about it. You know, if one person yaks at me, I'm ready to quit. Don't tell me you aren't. Some of you told me you were. That's the way we are. What would it be like to have 2 million people yakking at you all the time? What kind of rebellion is that? And to get a whole crowd together, you know, like some of these leaders did. A real coup d'etat. Going to throw him up and get a new leader. And all the rebellion these people could invent, they surely were ingenious, you know. They were not ignorant, were they? Look at all the conniving they could do. Very, very intelligent people. You know, I think we need a Moses today, don't you? Every man for himself these days, there's no leader can do it right anymore. Moses couldn't either. The song of service, real service. Moses was but a little picture, a miniature of Jesus. And the real servant of God was Christ, wasn't he? And all who follow Jesus will follow him in service. Somehow we've gotten the idea today that you not have to serve the Lord to be a Christian. That you can serve the government or science or something else, but you don't have to serve the Lord to be a Christian. I think farmers can serve the Lord. I do. I think professional people can serve the Lord. I think they should. I don't think they're segregated things. You know, I don't think you serve with money either. I don't think it's just lip service either. I think heart and soul, whatever we're found doing, is service to the Lord. And if in your profession they forbid you to talk about the Lord, you're in the wrong place. Because you cannot do service for God and have your lip buttoned by somebody. You're in the wrong place. Whatever calling you have or job you have to do, and you don't have to be ministers in the pulpit, you don't have to be paid by the denomination, but wherever you are, your job is to preach the gospel and save souls. Serve God. I must be about my Father's business. If I'm going to follow Jesus. That's what he did. Night and day. And I must be about his business. All must be servants. And all who are there, by the way, will sing the song of service of Moses, servant of God. Everyone there. And somehow we have to go back and find what that's all about before we will sing it. The other one, which is louder, it said, and more loftier, and more sublime, is the song of the Lamb. And she said it's the song of grace and redemption. A song of grace and redemption. Now, somehow we have to go back and start teaching our children about grace. Not by sermonizing, not by the lecture method, not by a teacher method either, but by demonstration. I'm convinced that people in sin will never believe in God's grace until they see grace in a human being. And I wish I could tell you extreme circumstances where I've seen this work. But if I should tell you the extreme circumstances, you might know who it is. But literally, people have such a difficult time believing in God's grace because humans have so little grace. Until some human treats us with grace that's just way beyond what humans expect, you see. When they're so undeserving and you're still coming back to help them. When they accuse you of not having good sense because they've driven you away with the most terrible measures and you're still coming back, still loving them. They say, why? Don't you know I just chased you off? And I said, yeah, I know. Well, what are you coming back? You need help. You need help. And they say, either you must be the nicest person I met or the craziest. Isn't that right? They're unbelieving. They just can't believe it. By the way, our children don't know this. There's hardly a one of them that knows this. It isn't that the Bible doesn't talk about it or the spirit of prophecy, but it's we've made so many comments about the other side, you know. We've trained our children in such a way that if they do not perform in the right way, then they're not accepted. We're angry with them. We might punish them. And therefore they assume that God is angry with them too, and some parents say he is angry with them. And that Jesus doesn't like them. So the Adventist parents say that. It's one thing to try to get your children to do right, you know. But unless they can see grace manifested in our treatment of them, they will never believe in grace of God. And therefore they're undeserving, and so they won't make it. And if everyone who comes to this church would write on a piece of paper how many believe they don't, they will not make it, you'd be just shocked out of your skin, literally. I learned a long, long time ago in my ministry that there are many tens of thousands of Seventh-day Adventists. The majority of those who come to our churches are not sure they're going to make it. And if you're quite young, a teenager, you're quite certain you're not going to make it, and you can tell me about 20 reasons why you're not going to make it. If you would dare tell anybody. You want to get teenagers to listen to you talk about the unpardonable sin. But the way most of us would talk about it, they'll never come to listen to us. Because it's just another way to condemn them. And nobody wants more of that. In fact, the only reason they take drugs is to get rid of condemnation. If the gospel were louder and more certain, if there were more grace preached, there'd be fewer people on drugs. The drug scene as a living testimony that we are a failure in preaching hope to sinners. It really is. Alcoholics, the more there are, the more it proves that we are a failure in preaching hope to sinners. It's a living testimony that we do not effectively communicate the gospel. And while we're lamenting about those people, we ought to lament even louder about our ineffectiveness of preaching grace. We ought to, really. It's a gross misunderstanding to look at them and not look at ourselves and say, why haven't we communicated hope? Why haven't we lifted the heavy burdens of guilt and condemnation? Why haven't we set the oppressed free and delivered those out of the prison house? That's what Jesus came to do. Aren't we about his business? Why haven't we done this? Why are more being enslaved and oppressed and imprisoned all the time? Is it because the gospel is not being preached? It could very well be. And we think it's their love of sin. And they think it's the absence of the gospel. And I agree with them. I think it's the absence of the gospel that has caused the decrepit situation we have today. In Adventist circles especially. It's the absence of it. Our people don't know grace. Because they don't know, they don't see people who demonstrate it. Now I know why you don't demonstrate it. You're afraid. So am I. I'm afraid that if I show grace to a person that's as guilty as can be, caught red-handed, that I'm just giving them license to continue on more and more and more. And I say, I don't want to do that. I want to put on the brakes. I want to flash the red lights and tell them, stop! Don't go any farther! And so I say, I mustn't show them grace. That's permissiveness. Now, it's permissiveness if they do not know what's wrong. But if they have any feelings of guilt and condemnation, if it's just driving them literally into a grave, the worst thing you can do is to find fault with what they're doing. Because the greatest sin is their condemnation. Their condemnation. And somebody must lift the heavy load or they'll be crushed to death. And you must read the signals correctly and ask, why do they do these things? Is it because of hopelessness and despair because they've given up? So much guilt and condemnation, is that why? Then they need gospel, they need grace, not criticism and condemnation. And so often we give them the wrong medicine, you see, misunderstanding an ailment. We think the ailment's their sin. No, the ailment's their condemnation. So when you feel terribly condemned, I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll do everything that's wrong. When you finally give up hope, when you cross that little brink, you say, what's the use? No sense in trying. And I saw a very godly woman come to my church one Sabbath morning who would never think of putting on lipstick in 1,000 years, but she just smeared it on. A woman in her 60s. I don't think she'd had it on in 30 years. I could hardly believe it. And the temptation was just as strong for me as with you. Why are you doing this? The next Sabbath was about half tone, you know? And the next Sabbath was all gone. It took me 3 years to find out why. And I didn't ask. She told me. She had one child, a daughter. This woman, a godly woman, a church school teacher, an elder's wife, Sabbath school superintendent, children's teacher for most of her life. And the day before she came to church, smeared all up, 2 days before, she found out her daughter was divorced, her only child. She said, now I feel with my own children after I've taught others, I myself am a castaway. What's the use? She just gave up, temporarily. Woe be to the person who would find fault. But I'll tell you, too many of us are finding fault. Aren't we? Too many of us. Just sometimes by the way we look, you know. Some things we say. Not just very recently, some people in this church have come to me and said, Elder Lehman, 3 people called me about such and such criticism. I asked the young people why I didn't come to this church, and they said, because my wife wears so-and-so, and everybody looks at her. And she's very uncomfortable, so she doesn't come. She makes someone uncomfortable coming to church, where they might find some help. I wonder what's going to happen to us. You see, just because our sins are hidden doesn't make us more saintly than those that are out in the open. In fact, I discovered that those whose sins are hidden are sometimes the worst sinners. And I mean that for all that it implies. The Pharisees were the worst sinners in Jesus' time, but you couldn't see it on the outside. It didn't hang out there, did it? But they were worse in their hearts than the others were. And it came right down to it. I must raise on the song of grace and redemption, the song of God's providence. God's providence. Watching over, caring for us, providing for us. Miraculous intervention on our behalf when men were totally lost. God interceded by His providence. Always there, always caring. Our sermon on guidance last week and protection. And these are the marvelous things they sing about. It's called a new song in Revelation 14:3. And Testimonies Ministry, page 433, says it's a new song, for it was never before sung in heaven. It is a new song because it was never before sung in heaven. That's what makes it new. Now, I must hurry on to some other things. When you come down to verses 7 to 9 of Revelation 19, it said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His what?" Say it a little louder, will you? His what? Does it say bride? Does it say bride? Why doesn't it say bride? I told you I read every word. It does. Here it says wife. What's the difference between a bride and a wife? I'll explain it, by the way. What's the difference between a bride and a wife? Don't you know the difference? Somebody better talk about this a little bit. A bride is unmarried and a wife is married, right? That's all there is to it. And sometimes only a few minutes apart. You happen to be coming up here. A wife is married and a bride is unmarried. And here it says, his wife has made herself ready. In the Living Bible it says, the bride has made herself ready. I'll get so I can explain this here now. So the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's come. Wife has made herself ready. It infers that the marriage hasn't taken place, but she's already a wife. That's a contradiction. That's why it says bride there. I think that one's wrong and this one's right. Because what's it say in the Greek? You know? Have to check it. All right. I can explain it to you as we go along here, but I want you to see that it seems like a contradiction. The marriage has come, but it hasn't taken place. But his wife made herself ready already, not his bride. That's an unusual statement to me. Now let's go back and look in Luke 12, verse 36. And I'm way behind time, so let's hasten on here. Luke 12, 36. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Now when Jesus comes back the second time, what's he going to do? According to this verse? He's going to return from the wedding. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." When he comes back the second time in clouds of glory, he's returning from the wedding. It's an accomplished fact by that time. Early writings, page 251, makes it quite clear. "I saw that while Jesus was in the most holy place, he would be married to the New Jerusalem." While he's in the most holy place. So when does he leave the most holy place? End of the judgment, close of probation, before the plagues begin to fall. He leaves the most holy place. "That while he's in the most holy place, he was married to New Jerusalem. And after his work should be accomplished in the holiest, he would descend to the earth in kingly power and take to himself the precious ones who had patiently waited his return." So the wedding takes place during the judgment, just at the close of the judgment, just before the probation closes and he leaves. Just before the plagues begin to fall, about the time of the close of probation, just preceding that, the marriage takes place. And it says, he's married to the New Jerusalem. Here in early writings, page 251. Great controversy, page 428. "When the work of investigation shall be ended, when the cases of those who in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then and not till then, probation will close, and the door of mercy will be shut. Thus, in one short sentence, they that were ready, quotes now, they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. When probation closes, the wedding is consummated. Door is shut. No more can get in. We are carried down through the Savior's final ministration to the time when the great work for man's salvation shall be completed. Close probation, you see. So the wedding takes place just at the time when probation closes, before the plagues begin to fall. And he's married at that time to the New Jerusalem. So now these statements place the wedding there. So now when you come here and read in Revelation 19, you have to read it correctly. This is the time a marriage lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. It's a little different time chronology than we've been thinking about in the preceding verses. And you have to go back and restudy it a little bit now. Now, how can Revelation 19:7 speak of the marriage taking place after the plagues, after the saints ascend to heaven? See, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife has made herself ready, but already calls her wife in King James. How can that be when it seems to be after the end of the plague? And the wedding was consummated before the plagues began. How can that be? Now, this involves a correct understanding of the wedding. And therefore, we want to go back and say that in a moment. Great Controversy, page 426. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. You have to think about this carefully. I'm trying to make it as simple as I know how. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom. It is not the kingdom, it is the capital and representative of the kingdom. It is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what is the marriage that the Lamb is involved in? He's involved with marrying his kingdom. It represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. That's the marriage. And that's the whole marriage. There is no other marriage, there's only one. It's reception by Christ of his kingdom. There are not three marriages, which you'll think about in a few minutes as I go on. There's just one. And then it goes on and says it represents reception by Christ of his kingdom. It says the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the representative, the capital representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. He receives at the close of the judgment the New Jerusalem as the capital and representative of the kingdom. He receives that as his bride. You see the idea? But now has he received the whole kingdom at that time? Not literally. They have been selected in the judgment, the people of the kingdom, have they not? But they have not been joined to him physically. So you cannot say that it's all complete, you see. It's been consummated because what God plans to do is as good as actuality. And he's already chosen his people, and they will be his. But now as to show that this is consummated, they receive them. He receives the New Jerusalem, the capital and representative of the kingdom. That doesn't receive the whole kingdom yet. He just receives the representative of it, you see. And the marriage is finished, so far as we understand. But it goes on, and it says here in Revelation 19, that the time of the marriage has come. What does that mean? Now, as you go on here, it's quite easy to understand. At the end of Jesus' ministration in heaven, when he gets this representative, you see, that's the first step in it, actually. And it's not the kingdom, it's the representative of it. And when that is finished, then he comes and partakes of a physical union. At that time, he's physically joined to the capital, the New Jerusalem, the holy city. He is with it, you see. He's joined to that. The next thing he does at his second coming is he comes and receives his saints. He receives them unto himself, and as they ascend to the sea of glass, there they are joined to the holy city, resting on the sea of glass. So now the Lamb, the husband, joined to the holy city, the representative and capital of the kingdom, you see. Representative of the kingdom. That takes place at the close of judgment. Then when he receives his people of his kingdom on the sea of glass, then you have the people and the capital city and the husband joined together. And it's still not finished. You must go even further than that. And so sometimes, you know, we get an argument about this and say, no, the church is the bride of the Lamb. Others say, oh no, it's the New Jerusalem. You're just missing the idea of the marriage. The kingdom is the bride of the Lamb, literally, you see. He's marrying. It's the reception by Christ of his kingdom is a marriage. It's represented by his receiving of the capital city. But part of that is the physical union with his followers, his people. For they make up the citizens of the kingdom. Great Controversy says they're guests there. If guests, they cannot be the bride too. But they help to make up the kingdom. And the marriage is the receiving of his kingdom. right? So now he's receiving, in addition to the city, he's receiving his people as they stand in the sea of glass. And that's what it's talking about here in Revelation 19:1-7. So it says the marriage has come, his reception of his kingdom, you see. He's receiving more than the city now, he's receiving the people of it, and that's taking place. And so it says here that his wife had made herself ready, and doesn't say bride. And if you read there in verse 8, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the rights of the saints. Well, now, talking about the saints and their rightsness of saints, and the bride is the holy city, how do you put the two together, you see? When it said his wife made herself ready, does the holy city have to be made ready too? Especially here speaking of the church and the saints that make up the church. For here in this these particular verses, as he's physically being united to his people, he's also receiving his kingdom, is he not? And this is actually part of the marriage, although it's really consummated when he receives the capital city as a representative of it. But the physical union is not complete until he receives his people. And there's still another step beyond that. God is the husband of the church, it tells us in Adventist Commentary, Volume 7, page 985-6. The church is the bride, the lamb's wife. That's spirit prophecy, by the way. The church is the bride, the lamb's wife. And the church is the bride of Christ, all on page 985-986 of Volume 7, the commentary. Now, this is not confusing. He doesn't have two brides, he only has one. The kingdom, actually, he's receiving. That's what the marriage is all about. He sees only one aspect, the capital city as the representative, you see. Then he's physically joined to his people, and it's more than a spiritual union when they stand in the sea of glass. And the last step takes place described in Isaiah 62:4. And this is not anything new if you read Haskell's handbook on the subject, which he's written years and years and years ago. Isaiah 62, verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. A woman who was husbandless, by the way, was desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Beulah land means married land. Did you know that? The old-fashioned song, Oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, is talking about the time when the holy city and all the saints, but especially the husband, Christ, descends from heaven. His feet touch the Mount of Olives and splits asunder. He comes down, the land is all cleansed, you know, in hellfire at that time, the third advent. And then he establishes his kingdom on the earth, and the meek shall inherit the earth. At that time, Christ is joined to the purified, holy, sinless, spotless land, the promised land, God's country. All the terms we use can be applied to that. Then the husband's united to the land, for in a kingdom there's a territory, is there not? And this earth will be the territory of the king and of the husband. And the land will be called no longer desolate, you see, but Beulah, married. And now the marriage is consummated. And not only the saint city is joined to the husband, to Christ, and the saint, the church, is joined to Christ, but now the land and the territory is joined to Christ. And as Haskell said so many years ago, these three compose the kingdom. And the marriage is the reception of, by Christ of his kingdom. And this is symbolically conducted in heaven, the close of probation, when he receives the New Jerusalem as his bride. And the marriage is consummated. In symbol, he's actually receiving his people, for they're accepted in the Beloved now. Are they not? It's finished. He's also receiving the new earth. It's finished too. But it's not physically consummated. And so not until the husband and wife are physically together do they regard themselves as having consummated their marriage. And so not until he's physically joined to his people, and we shall see him face to face. Not until he's physically joined to this earth, which he made in the beginning, to be a beautiful place, a paradise, the home of Christ and the saved, isn't that, and all the redeemed. Not until that's consummated will he be satisfied that he's joined to his people, and they're joined to him, and the marriage is finished. Then Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 will take place, which we read so many, many, many times. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is this? It says the New Jerusalem like a bride prepared for her husband. And he married her way back there at the close of probation. Is that right? Calls her bride here. Calls her bride. New heaven, new earth. The holy city doesn't come down until the third coming of Christ, does it? No. And the third coming of Christ talks about the holy city like a bride. A lot of confusion, isn't there? Not when you know that he's receiving his kingdom. That's the marriage. Married to the New Jerusalem. Physically joined to her. Physically joined to the church, his people. And now here, physically joined to Beulah Land, for she's coming to consummate this marriage. You see, the holy city. Then this will take place. Now, I'd like to apply this in your mind to something else. If you'll just stop and think a few minutes. In Babylon, people are physically and mentally and emotionally joined to Babylon. The Bible talks about what she is. She's a city. And she has a king, doesn't she? And there's a certain union that takes place described in Revelation 15 and 16 and 17. And people are intimately related so that she commits fornication with the kings of the earth. They become intoxicated with her wine, her false doctrine. And a vast multitude of people become so intimate with Babylon and the atrocious name that's given to her, you see. So intimate with her. They're just quite identified with her. Then the Bible pictures in contrast that group of people in this marvelous book of Revelation, the revelation of Christ, you see, another group who are intimately related to another city, pure and holy and spotless like a bride. Another group of people in their mouth has found no guile. Spotless, is that not true? Uncorrupt. And they're joined to one, the holy, the sanctified, the righteous one. He's the husband. Two groups of people, two marriages, two intimacies, two cities, two husbands. Literally, those in Babylon are physically joined to the devil. Physically. By choice. Not a shotgun marriage. They choose to be submissive to him. They choose to commit fornication with him and the Babylon. They choose. Come out of Babylon, my people. Take not of the abominations or plagues. Come out. They choose. Not forced upon them. They might be deceived, but they still choose. And on the other side, they choose to serve the Lamb and follow him whithersoever he goeth, in a most intimate relationship. And yet Revelation 3 tells us that he's outside the door, knocking, trying to get in, so he can be more intimate with his people. What a tragedy. And we resent being told that there's something wrong with Laodicea. And it's the husband, the innocent one, coming to those who chased around, you know, and begging for us to be his. I forgive you. I want you. I have longed for you with an everlasting love. How can I give you up? How often would I have gathered you? I don't want to lose you. Why will you die? He can't believe it. The marriage is ready. Everything is set. Come to the marriage. And they would not. In the parable of the cardinal, they would not. They treated the servants with scorn and ridicule. They had to go out to find others because the ones bidden wouldn't come in. May God help us to understand that these things are taking place right now, and the precious one who wants to be so close to you, who loved you so much he gave his own precious life, who will not give you up, who says, how can I give her up? Why will you die? This precious one longs to embrace us and to abide in us. He longs for us to have us abide in him, that we might be one, a most intimate relationship, spiritually now, and very, very soon a physical one, where we can see him face to face and go on in that magnificent love relationship throughout all eternity. For those who love him so much will love to follow, and they cannot bear to leave him one moment, because the love of heaven far supersedes any love here. May God grant that we understand love's call now and fall in love with the precious husband of the church. For there's never been another one like him. And may you find him the sweetest of all, the desire of all ages, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Shall we stand? Loving Father in heaven, help us to understand these things. At this moment, help us to see Jesus, the lover of the church, the lover of men's souls, the one who is called the lover of sinners, the friend of sinners. Help us see him pleading and begging, beseeching us. Help us see him come to vie with the enemy that he might have us, we're so precious to him. Help us to understand what a lover of souls he really is. And may we not keep him outside in the cold. May we not neglect him and turn away from him. May we realize that this most intimate relationship is the only one that will prove a blessing to us. There's nothing else so wonderful as walking and talking with Jesus, as abiding with him, as sitting at his feet. Oh, what words we'll hear him say. Lord, forgive us. Help us to understand what you've been trying to do for us. And may we submit heart and soul, all that we have and are, that truly we might be one with Christ. This is our prayer in his precious name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.